Turn together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that we have this opportunity and privilege to gather together. And we pray for your blessing upon us as we study these and their personal relationship with the Lord, and how your faithfulness to them is the same as your faithfulness to us. May we be encouraged tonight and blessed because of this time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, Psalms 129, 130, and 131. As we continue in this series on the songs of ascents, that is, the songs that were sung by the pilgrims as they were ascending up or going up to Jerusalem for the feast days. And as we've said many times, not only did they sing them on the way, but they were sung at the festivals themselves. And we're in one of those psalms. Psalm 129 is one of those psalms. You can tell at the beginning that it was part of the liturgy in the temple during the festival season. And so tonight we have three more of them, and this will run up to Psalm 134, this series of Psalms of Ascents. Tonight, Psalm 129 is divided up into two parts. Verses 1 through 4 is where the psalmist describes the afflictions or sufferings of Israel. That's verses 1 through 4. And verses 5 through 8, as the psalmist pronounces and seemingly speaking either for God or God is speaking through the psalmist, three curses upon Israel's enemies. So verses 1 through 4. The afflictions or sufferings of Israel and the Lord's faithfulness. He says, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. It's kind of interesting, as you see the personal here, the me used and the word youth, though the psalmist is using it in a personal way, he's actually describing Israel. We know from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That Israel is described as the Lord's son and his youth. He says, Israel I have loved since they were young, in their youth. And I have called my son out of Egypt. And so the nation Israel is looked upon as the youth and the son of God. In that he has called the entire nation out. And so the psalmist here, when he says that many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, is talking about the afflictions that began back in Egypt when God was faithful to deliver them out. And, of course, all of their afflictions that they suffered in their captivity as God sent them into captivity because of their sins. But he's now talking about the sufferings that they have been afflicted with. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. See, here's a repeat. This is what gives us an indication that this is one of the psalms used in the liturgy. In the temple service. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. So it was an entire congregation representing the nation Israel as the youth. Yet they have not prevailed over me. It is interesting that God allows affliction. And in a moment he's going to describe what it was like to suffer affliction from people. But it is interesting that the psalmist describes his affliction and his suffering, but at no time did any of the enemy nor those who afflicted him ever prevail over him. That is, they afflicted him, but they never took him. They never destroyed him. They continued to belong to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to allow them to suffer at the hands of people, but never to be taken. That's very important to realize, especially in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter talked about that we all the brotherhood in the world, all of the children of the Lord in the world, all suffer the same affliction, same sufferings are experienced by the brotherhood that's in the world. But after you have suffered for a while, the Lord, may the Lord himself come and mend you, and establish you and strengthen you and put a foundation under you. So the Lord doesn't come right away to deliver us from suffering, but it's after we have suffered a little while after we have gone through whatever we have to go through to be shaped and formed by the Lord, then the Lord himself comes, because no one's going to take us out of his hand and no one's going to take us away from the Lord. It's going to accomplish the Lord's purposes, and yet at the same time, the Lord's not going to let us be taken away from him either. So there's a proper time that the Lord has to let us suffer for a while, but he'll never let us be destroyed. So the psalmist says, many times they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed over me. Listen to this as a description. I've felt this way many times. When I've read it, I said, yeah, that's what it's like. The plowers have plowed upon my back, dug those furrows in. It could be a reference to being whipped. The stripes on the back are like the furrows in the fields. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked or the criminal. And so he's saying that it went so far as that they plowed on my back. It wasn't just that they harassed me, but I suffered to the point that they plowed upon my back. I'm reminded, remember in the book of Acts when the disciples, they took the disciples in and beat them in order to get them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And the disciples went out rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for his namesake. And so the Lord does not promise us that we're not going to suffer for it. And in those times, in the early church, you were taken into this room, and it wasn't like they just spanked them on the hand. I mean, it was, they had these wooden stocks up there, and they took your shirt off and hung you by the hands. And right underneath you was a trough that went out through a hole and outside the building, and it was for the blood to run down the trough and out the building. So we're not talking about a spanking on the hand here. We're talking about a severe beating on the back. Even Paul himself said that he was beaten with stripes. And so God allows us sometimes to even be physically beaten, but why should we be surprised when the Lord himself was beaten? In fact, in Isaiah, at the end of chapter 52 and the beginning of chapter 53, says that the Lord, by the time he hung on the cross, you couldn't even tell if he was a man. His face was so swollen and out of proportion, you had to even look and see if it was a human being hanging on the cross. So the Lord was beaten severely that he might identify with our sufferings and die our death. And so he is saying here that the plowers have plowed upon his back and the furrows are deep and long. So the Lord didn't spare him from having the enemy dig the furrows on his back. But the Lord is righteous. The Lord is right in everything that he does. That is to say, he keeps his word. He is right in his righteousness to allow it to happen, but he's also right in that he keeps his promise. He is faithful to his people. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked or the criminal. So basically, he allowed his nation to suffer up to a point, but he cut off the enemy after they had suffered a little while. He cut off the enemy. He did not allow them to prosper. And after Israel was humbled, they were delivered, because God is righteous. He will not forsake his promise towards his people. So now in verses 5 through 8, we have three curses that are pronounced upon those who do the plowing and the wicked who actually cause the suffering. Even though the Lord allows it and he delivers us and he uses it to shape and form and transform us, yet he doesn't let the wicked off either. It's not his blessing upon the wicked. It says in verse 5, look at the first curse. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Literally turned backwards. So the first curse is that they will be defeated in battle and turned back to their country and put to shame. Secondly, let them be as the grass upon the housetops. Kind of sounds like a weird phrase. It says, which withers before it grows up. They would make the rooftops with, they would put beams across it, and then they would lay branches down over the beams, and then they would pack it with clay. Well, at the beginning of the summertime, grass would actually grow up in this clay, like you would see grow in the street when there's a little pile of dirt. Seed will blow into it, and it'll grow up, sprout for a little while, until the heat of the sun comes up, and then it withers, it dies out. And so he's talking here, let them be as the grass upon the roofs, which withers before it grows up. And he goes on to explain, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his bosom. And so the second curse is that when they get back home, after they've been turned back in battle and they've been returned home, the second curse is in verses 6 and 7, that they will not prosper in their land. They will not be fruitful, successful in their crops and their growth and them as people. The third curse, verse 8, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And he's speaking here about Israel. Israel passing by, or any people, they will not be pronounced nor experience the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord will not be upon you. Someone once said, people are either under the blessing of the Lord or the curse of the Lord. So the psalmist is now praying that there will be three curses upon God's enemy after God allows them to afflict God's people for a while, and then after God delivers them, that first of all, the people will eventually be turned back. God's not going to allow them to do that anymore. They'll be turned back. And secondly, once they return back to where they come from, they will not be fruitful. They will not be blessed in abundance and fruitfulness. And thirdly, they will not hear the blessing of the Lord pronounced upon them. Yes, sir.
Doesn't this kind of contradict what we learned this morning?
No. In fact, I'm glad you brought that up. Okay. Yeah, this is interesting. Turn over to Romans. Hold your place, please, and turn over to Romans chapter 12. In fact, it's interesting that our three psalms tonight fit in with Romans 12, just as 1 Samuel did last Thursday night. It's not planned, folks. This is... Yes. That's right. Yes, that was his cue. I gave him a cue to ask the question. And yes, it's interesting because this morning Mark came up and he goes, man, it's just amazing how the Lord works things out. And I said, yeah. And he says, it's just amazing. He says, I couldn't sleep last night, so I got up and I read James. And he says, what happens this morning? You talk about James. Just what I read. Just amazing how the Lord works things out. But it's interesting how the Lord intertwines our lessons. Romans 12 at verse 14. Remembering that love is without hypocrisy in verse 9. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. There is no contradiction. You see, the curse that comes in the Psalm 129, is coming from God. It's not coming from man. God curses people. It's up to him to bring the judgment. In fact, it even fits in with this text. Even though the plower might be plowing over my back, it is not up to me as to when and how God is going to judge them and put the curse on them. And it wasn't the psalmist nor the nation of Israel that is suffering to turn around and say, may God curse you. It was up to them to wait upon the Lord, as we'll see later in the next psalm. They were to wait upon the Lord until the Lord brought his curse and brought his judgment upon those who did it to them, you see. But it all fits in together. It says, bless those who, and the word bless means to speak well of them, and do not curse. That is, do not wish destruction upon them. Do not pronounce a destruction upon them. Now, in our psalm, the third curse in verse 8, it wasn't that they were pronouncing a curse upon them. They just were not pronouncing the blessing upon them. They were not going to pronounce God's blessing. Now, it's different than the word bless here, because the word bless doesn't mean don't pronounce God's blessing on them. It means to speak well of them, not to bless them. See, it doesn't mean I bless you in the name of the Lord. It just means to speak well of those people who are persecuting you, because God's going to take care of the situation. It's not up to you to be involved in what they're doing to you. And not to pronounce a curse on them. Now, that's up to God. And that's what the psalmist is proclaiming. Yes, ma'am.
Also, I think that God's curse upon the people would be much greater than yes. what man could deliver.
That's right. In fact, it just makes it worse when we get involved because we're actually saying, Lord, execute justice. Well, if they have to be judged, then we do too. Because we're doing the same thing back to them. And plus the fact that we're escalating, that just makes them angrier or makes them do more. Of course, God is going to judge them for it, but a lot of it we bring upon ourselves. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 that if you suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you're blessed. But if you suffer for doing wrong, there's no grace in that. You see, so there's a lot of time we can ask God to judge those who are persecuting us. And if God executes vengeance, it means He hands out justice to everybody, including me. So we have to be careful that we don't put ourselves in the same position to say, well, if God judges them for doing it to me, then He's got to judge me for doing it to them, you see. So then he goes on to say in Romans 12:15, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and to weep with those who are weeping. In other words, speak well of them. Don't pronounce a curse on them. And if you see your enemy weeping, you are to identify with them, to weep with them. If they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. And we do just the opposite. We have a tendency to rejoice when we see our enemies weeping, those who persecute us. And so we are to identify with them, not in response to them persecuting us, but in response to their destruction. We are to feel bad of the destruction that they are experiencing. In fact, we should not be happy that God is going to judge them. We should feel for them.
But are they asking the Lord here to pronounce these curses?
Well, you see, that's why I had made the statement. It is either God making the pronouncement through the psalmist, or the psalmist is pronouncing what God is going to do. Okay? It is not the psalmist pronouncing the curse originating out from the psalmist. It is the psalmist that is saying, here's what's going to happen to those people who have done this to us. And that's true. And it's the same with anybody that persecutes God's people. God is going to execute vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Can I truthfully, honestly say in love that person who persecutes me, that God is going to avenge those who avenge me? And the answer is yes. Is it right for me to say that? Yes. Is it right for me to point my finger at them and to pronounce God's going to get you because of what you did to me? No. You see, it's not to originate for me, but it's true. It's going to happen, and I can say it's going to happen. You know, not with a vengeance myself. But here's the identification factor in Romans 12. It says, minding the same things unto one another, not minding high things. Now, in verse 16 of Romans 12, it's very important for our psalm tonight. As we will see in Psalm 131, we are not to be minding high things, rich people, people of prominence, nor to set our minds, the frame of minds, on high goals as the world sees them. But it says, rather, but associate with the humble. Not being wise from within yourselves. Verse 17, not repaying. Literally, there's no command there. It's repaying to no one evil for the evil that they give to you. And that's what the psalmist back there is not saying, the guy who plowed my back, I'm going to get him. And he's not even praying against him. But he says, here's what's going to happen to the people who do that. It's a fact. He says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The term have regard is literally planning ahead of time. That in certain situations that you know that are going to come up where people are actually, you're going to be in situations where people have the potential of doing evil to you, is to plan ahead of time that you're going to do what's right. So that's what the word good means. You're going to do what's right in spite of what they do. You can make that plan ahead of time. Then it says, if it's possible, as much as it depends on you, living peaceably with all men. So, beloved, Here's our next command. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, is that true or not? That is true. I can honestly say that. God is telling me to set my wrath aside, and He will repay the vengeance. What is the vengeance? You can go back to our psalm for tonight and read it in verses 5 through 8. That's what God's going to do. I mean, that's a fact. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire upon your head. And then verse 21, which is the in command form, and it's a summary. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with the good. So is that what Israel did? They didn't fight back. They allowed the evil or the wrong to be inflicted upon them. But they trusted in the Lord. Didn't the Lord come and hear the cries of His people when they were held captive in Egypt? And didn't God send Moses and to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and he wouldn't do it? So God sent all the plagues and judgments. It wasn't the people. But it wasn't until the people cried out. But who did they cry out to? I mean, they didn't fight. They cried out to the Lord and waited upon Him to do the delivering. And God, through His judgments and His plagues against Israel, they were let go. And it wasn't because they were protesting. It was because God brought the judgment upon those people. And Pharaoh basically, in Egypt, basically, get out of here. We don't want any more of God's judgment. And that's how they got let go. We don't want any more judgment. Get God's people out of here. You mess with those people, God's going to take care of you. But it was in God's timing, God's way. But judgment is, that's a given. That's a fact. It's going to happen. But the psalmist, going back to Psalm 129, it says, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. And that's the truth. When it's going to be, how it's going to happen, God's not going to allow them to overcome them. Let them be as the grass on the roofs, which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his bosom. So there be no harvest for them in their blessing. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So they're not going to receive God's blessing. That's different than in Romans 12:14, where it says, bless those who persecute you. The word bless doesn't mean to pronounce God's blessing on them. It means speak well of them. Don't be involved, because they're not speaking well of you. But literally, speak well of them. You can say something like, well, the Lord will take care of it. The Lord will take care of it. You're not getting involved in that battle with words with them. Let the Lord take care of it, you see. But in Psalm 129 at verse 8, it says, we will not pass by and say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. Because the blessing of the Lord won't be upon them unless they repent and turn to the Lord, which they're apparently not going to do. You see. So these three things are a fact for those who attack and give God's people a problem. Is that number one, they're only going to be able to attack for as long as God wants them to, and then God's going to turn them back, and they're going to be ashamed. Secondly, they're not going to be fruitful in their life, and thirdly, they're not going to be blessed by the Lord. And so the psalmist is looking to that day, and he's waiting upon the Lord for the Lord to execute His judgment and His vengeance upon those enemies that have afflicted Israel from their youth. See. Psalm 130. The psalmist is overwhelmed with his sin, which he's going to describe in verses 3 and 4. He's overwhelmed with his iniquity. What does one do? I call this psalm the recipe. The recipe. The recipe for being at peace and experiencing the peace and the forgiveness of the Lord, found in four ways. First of all, verses 1 and 2. Calling out to the Lord. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my prayers. And so he's crying out of the depths of something that has overwhelmed him. And he's calling out to the Lord from out of those depths. And we're going to see in verses 3 and 4 that iniquity has just overwhelmed him. And he's praying for the Lord to pay attention to him because he's crying from out of the depths of his situation. Secondly, as part of the recipe, the formula, the confession. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. The word mark in the Hebrew is literally to keep, as to keep track of something. If you, Lord, should keep track of iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Two of the greatest verses in the Bible. You know, if the Lord should so choose to keep track of sin, who would ever be able to stand? Nobody. You know, if the Lord just followed us around all day long, said, "Oh, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin, that's a sin," and he's got a ledger book, and all he did was keep track of all the sins that we've committed, both in deed and in thought, who would be able to stand? Nobody. No one would be able to say, "Yeah, but I go to church on Sunday and I'm a pretty good person." And I mean, there's no way. In other words, if the Lord had not chosen to have mercy on people when they were to come and confess their sins, then who could stand? If the Lord just kept track all the time and there was no forgiveness based on mercy, who'd be able to stand? I mean, nobody'd make it. So it's the Lord's choice that he would have mercy on people. It is the Lord's choice to say, "You're going to sin. But if you come and confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." In other words, the Lord is saying to us, it is my ministry to you that when you come and confess your sins to me, I will forgive you. I will have mercy on you. That's my choice. So the psalmist makes the statement that if the Lord should keep track of sins, then who could stand? Nobody. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared and respected. In other words, I can, if I do not confess my sins, and we've seen it many times in the Psalms, if I do not confess my sin, then I'm going to suffer the consequences for it. And so the Lord is to be feared, but you see, He grants forgiveness. And a person is kind of interesting. It's not the person who refuses to repent and confess his sin that fears the Lord. That person does not fear the Lord. You fear the Lord when you know He forgives you. You see, I need to be forgiven. And therefore I'm showing respect to Him. It's when I don't repent of and confess my sin that I'm not showing Lord the respect that's due to Him. I'm saying there's no consequences. Lord's not going to do anything, you know. I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. Who cares? I'm going to heaven anyway, no matter what I do. So why should I care about what I do? Well, we still suffer the consequences for our sins. And it's because the Lord forgives us that we fear Him. Because by me coming and confessing my sin and asking Him to forgive me, I'm showing Him the fear and respect that's due to Him. Because I'm showing Him that there is consequences for my sin. And I don't want to receive what I deserve. I want the Lord to have mercy on me. I do not want to suffer the consequences for my sin. Therefore, like John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's no, you know, He doesn't lecture us. That's His ministry to us. In fact, the Lord pains when we don't come to Him. His response is, "Why don't you come? I have paid the penalty for all of your sins so that you can freely come to the throne of grace. So why won't you come?" Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Lord's mercy and His grace is abundant. He can't run out. If I come to Him 1,000 times a day and ask for His forgiveness and His mercy on me, His mercy will never run out. And so the psalmist comes and says, Lord, I'm overwhelmed by my sin and my situation. And I'm coming to You, not asking You to forgive me because I deserve anything, or I'm not asking You to look at any good that I've done, hoping that it'll be good enough for You to forgive me and cleanse me of the situation. But Lord, if you keep track of sins, we're all doomed. But there's forgiveness with You. That's Your ministry, and that's why I'm coming to You. I fear You, Lord. You see? Verses 5 and 6, His conduct. So far we've had the call. His call to the Lord, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, His confession, verses 3 and 4. And now His conduct. What do we do when we come to the Lord and ask for His forgiveness? What is the proper conduct? What is the proper thing to do? You know what it is? Wait upon the Lord. A lot of times we just want to pray and ask Him to forgive us and we're right out the door. Maybe there's some things that He would have for us. Maybe He wants us to meditate really on what we've done and what we're saying and who the Lord is. Maybe we really need to stop and take heart and notice the direction that we're going. Maybe He wants to speak to us. It's not one of those things you just throw up a prayer and claim the promises of God and you're out the door right back into it again. Notice what He says. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I do hope. So what He's saying is, God promises me that He's going to forgive me. I have that hope in His word. But I'm going to wait upon the Lord until I feel that release and that cleansing that He has granted to me from this thing, this sin. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. He's talking about those who are watching on the walls and they're watching for the sunrise and the change of the guard. And those who had the morning watch would announce the sunrise. And so he says, as they anticipate the rising of the sun, those who are watching for it, to make announcement for it, I'm watching and waiting until I have that peace and that cleansing of my sin. And isn't that interesting that a lot of times, and we gain insight from this, to receive the cleansing and forgiveness of the Lord is not just throwing up a prayer and saying, okay, I claim my promise, I'm out of here. He's saying, in your word I hope, O Lord, because in your word it says You're going to forgive me. So I'm going to wait upon You for You to cleanse me. It's actually a function. It's not a religious matter at all. It's actually a personal relationship. So I'm going to wait upon the Lord and actually experience the very event of cleansing in my heart. So then he says in verses 7 and 8, the call to Israel, the invitation. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now by hope he means put your hope in the Lord that He will forgive and cleanse. So now he's saying, I've experienced it. You see, something's happened. Now he's able to tell other people, put your hope in the Lord. I called out to Him and I confessed to Him and my conduct was I waited upon Him and I experienced His cleansing. And then the fourth stage is to go out and tell other people, hey, put your hope in the Lord. The Lord promises that if you confess your sins, He'll be faithful and just to forgive you sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And really experience that cleansing in your heart. Wait upon Him. So he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. You see, with Him it's mercy. It's not merit. It's not performance. God's chosen to have mercy on us. So you go out and tell other people, do you know the Lord? There's a lot of mercy with the Lord. He will abundantly pardon you. Do you know He'll redeem you? See, that's the good news. I don't know why people get so excited about condemning people to hell, you know. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 2, for it is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Tell them no matter how bad your sins are, no matter what you've done, God's grace and God's mercy is even greater than that. Like Paul said in Romans chapter 6, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Doesn't make any difference what you've done. In fact, that's why the Bible says God saves sinners, and why Paul could say, the reason the Lord has chosen me for the ministry is because I was the chiefest of sinners. I was the worst of all. And so when I stand up before people and tell people about the grace of the Lord, you remember he used to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He used to be the top man in Gamaliel's school, the top student. And so he could go out in self-righteousness and in religious holiness and tell people, now you guys better shape up. Get those Christians over there. We're going to go after them. And he was he had a zeal for God and was actually having people put to death in the name of God. That's religion, self-righteousness. But after Paul was saved, he stood in front of people not as the top religious student, but as the chiefest of sinners that got saved. And he said, look, I got good news for you. No matter who you are or what you've done, I was worse. And God saved me, and he had mercy on me and saved me. So I'm here to tell you the good news. I know somebody worse than all of you that God saved and had mercy on. So any of you can be saved. Isn't that good news? And I can tell you that I was the chiefest of sinners, and I met God's mercy and God's grace that saved me. See? Now, to me, that's good news. Even if people reject it, it's good news. Look at the goodness that God's done for you. And that's what causes people to come to Christ. It makes them angry when they hear about God's goodness. But if you tell them, if you don't repent, God's going to judge you, that makes them mad. It doesn't shame them at all. It makes them go out and sin even the more. But when you tell people about God's goodness, boy, that just... They might continue to reject the Lord, but it's the shame of... They know that they're rejecting God's goodness, you know. Not God's judgment. Oh, I'm not going to do that. Tell me God's going to get me. Nobody's going to get me. You know how our sin nature is. But if you tell people how much the Lord loves them, provided forgiveness for them, but it was on the basis of mercy and mercy alone, period. Not on merit. That you can call upon Him, that He is abundant in mercy, abundant in redemption. It says, and he shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. So his call out is to his nation. Call upon him. He will forgive all of our sins. All we have to do is be humbled. You see, but that's what happens. That he called upon the Lord out of humbleness. And the Lord responded. Psalm 131. I have titled this psalm, Stan's Psalm. No.
Short.
That's a good one. This is another one of the Song of Ascents, and notice that it is written by David. David is ascribed to have written this psalm. And it is really a very beautiful psalm, and it fits in with the first two that we studied tonight. Interesting how when we take three psalms at a time, they all kind of fit in together. The last of the three psalms show the key to everything. Remember in Psalm 129, it was the sufferings and how God is going to execute His vengeance and justice on those who afflict the suffering. In Psalm 130, it was calling out in the midst of our distress and help in the midst of our sin for God to have mercy on us. Now look at the attitude that's mentioned here, a song of ascents of David. In fact, it's divided up into three sections, three verses, three sections. Verse 1, his approach to the Lord. Lord, my heart is not proud. That's the literal translation. Nor my eyes lifted to high things. Does that sound familiar? Remember Romans chapter 12? Not minding high things, but rather associate with the humble. So in David's approach to the Lord, He says, my heart is not proud, nor have I looked to high things. Those high things in Romans 12 and what David is talking about are the philosophy and wisdom of this world, that bigger is better. The more programs you have and the more people you have and the more you are successful in the physical realm, those are the high things. You shoot for the high goals, but it's only the success goals of the human. It is not spiritual. And so in David's approach to the Lord, it's the condition of his own heart. He's saying, my heart is not proud. I'm not coming to tell you all the good things that I've done. I'm not here to tell you how successful I am and how I deserve to be blessed. And I'm not looking to high things. I'm not shooting for the moon here. I'm coming the low road, Lord. Neither do I concern myself with great matters. And then he says, nor with things too profound, or more literally, too wondrous for me. In other words, I'm not concentrating on great things and marvelous things. You can tell that his heart is humble, that he's taking the low road. He's not getting all excited about miraculous things and great things from a human perspective. His approach to the Lord is with humbleness. He's taking the low road. He's realizing, just as we've been talking about, he's realizing that I'm the chiefest of sinners, and I come before the Lord not because I deserve it, but out of the Lord's mercy. And so the first attitude in approach to the Lord is realizing who I am and making sure that my heart is right and my motives are right. And I don't have my mind, my attitude is not on high things. A lot of times we get frustrated because we can't accomplish what we want to accomplish. And we have our minds on high, lofty things, and we actually get bitter and frustrated with the Lord because we're proud. And so the first attitude and approach to the Lord is kind of like, it's a check time, you know. My motivation, what is the condition of my heart? My mind, where is it looking to, and what is it concentrating on? Is it really the great things to the human? Is it really the high things, and is it really the proud things? If it's any one of those three, and it's any one of those three areas, the Lord won't hear us. We'll be very frustrated and bitter people. Secondly, verse 2. Certainly, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, the word soul in Hebrew is the word nephesh. The first thing is his attitude and his approach to the Lord. Now in verse 2, it's in quietness and calmness. It's approaching the Lord and taking the time. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 130 said that his conduct after he prayed to the Lord and confessed to the Lord was waiting. He's weaned. His soul is weaned so that he can wait on the Lord. The reason we can't wait is because our soul is anxious to get going. The Lord wants us to be still and know that he's God. Psalm 41, verse 10. Be still and know that I'm God. A lot of times we just can't be still. David says, after checking his attitudes, it's his condition. He calmed his soul. He told his soul, you know, calm down and be quieted so that I can hear the Lord and wait upon him. And a lot of times, do we still have that little plaque that says beware of the barrenness of a busy life, you know? A lot of times we're just so busy that we can't stop. It's interesting in Psalm 130, he had to wait upon the Lord. You know, we can claim God's promises to forgive us if we confess our sin, and then just be right up from prayer and on our way again. And the Lord is, we never experience the cleansing of the Lord. It's actually an experience. It's not a religious ceremony. We've got to wait upon the Lord. A lot of times he knows we're just going to throw up a prayer and be on our way, you know, and he just waits. He waits for us to come back. And we left the house, or we left really not at peace, because we just threw up the prayer and on our way we go. And so he checked and made sure that he is like a weaned child, that his soul was able to wait upon the Lord, that his soul was in no hurry to go anywhere or do anything. He says, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So his soul is not dependent upon the worldly things. His soul is not dependent upon the proud things. His soul is not dependent upon the high things, nor the great and marvelous things. His soul could be calm and quiet and wait. Nowhere to go. There's nothing to do. So in our approach to the Lord, there's our attitudes and our motives for coming to Him and making sure that we're quiet and calm, that we're not in a hurry. A lot of times we're frustrated because we're in a hurry, you know? I can't understand it. I prayed. 2 seconds later, I was out the door. It's kind of like calling somebody on the telephone, and when they say hello, you just go ahead and unload whatever you want to say on them and then hang up before you get a response, you know? Can't wait. The quiet, calm soul. Thirdly, verse 3. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So there's my attitude. There's the condition of my soul, the quietness and the calmness of the soul. And thirdly, there's the call to hope in the Lord. The psalmist had just got through saying, Lord, I put my hope in you, in Psalm 130. I put my hope in your word. Well, you know what that means? To put one's hope in the Lord means to come humbly before him and to wait upon him. That's what it means. To put one's trust in the Lord and to hope in his promises means we wait for him to do it.